Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5. Everyone's heard of Socrates, the great Greek philosopher. He once said to his pupils, "If you get a good wife, you'll become very happy. And if you get a bad wife, you will become a philosopher." The reason why there are so many jokes about marriage is because we often use humor to mask pain, unfortunately. And there are many people who have difficult and troubled marriages. Whenever I meet with couples for premarital counseling and they announce to everyone that they're engaged, they always are taken back by the number of people that come and say, "You sure I can't talk you out of it? Do you really know what you're doing? You realize how difficult this is going to be." I expected everyone just to congratulate them, but it often becomes the subject of many jokes. But the Bible has a completely different perspective of marriage. In the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, after the different days, God says that His creation was good. But on the final verse of chapter 1, after the creation of man and woman and the establishment of marriage, God says it is very good. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, God calls marriage honorable. And the Greek word that's translated honorable there is usually translated as precious. Marriage is not a necessary evil. It is one of God's greatest gifts to humanity. This morning I'd like to preach briefly about marriage because my heart is perpetually burdened by the weak marriages in our assembly. As I pray through our church directory, one of the most common requests that comes from my lips is, "Lord, strengthen their marriage." Now, I don't want you to think for a moment that our church is somehow plagued with a very unique problem. The fact is, when I talk to other pastors, they say the exact same things about their church people. Because every assembly is filled with sinful, selfish, flawed people. But why exactly did God give the institution of marriage? The Bible reveals four primary reasons. Number one, for children. Marriage provides a safe haven. And contrary to popular opinion, children need a father and a mother to have the security, the safety that is necessary for the formation of a new generation. The next reason the Bible gives is companionship. It's not good for the man that he should be alone. Our human joys are doubled when we can share them with another, and our sorrows are halved by the comfort of someone else. Marriage is the ultimate in companionship. A third person the Bible reveals, especially in 1 Corinthians 7, is to guard against immorality and impurity. But the fourth and ultimate reason that is given in the text we are looking at this morning is because marriage provides a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Now, the words that I read that were read to us this morning from Ephesians 5 seem very familiar and comfortable to us. In fact, our whole Western understanding of marriage is rooted in this beautiful paragraph. But if you lived in Ephesus in about the year 62 and heard these words read to that assembly, they would have shocked you because you would have never have heard any kind of marriage advice like this before. It would sound very different and countercultural. The early church was a combination of primarily three cultures. There was the Greek culture, there was the Roman culture, and there was the Hebrew culture. In the Roman world, marriage was far from a sacred union. Sexual perversions of all kinds were very common in their society. In fact, it was far worse than what we have in our society. There was no expectation of fidelity in marriage. Every man of means had at least one mistress, and no one frowned at that relationship. And in the Greek culture, the situation was no better. A woman had no part in her husband's life. She was not his companion. She was considered property, and it was her job to run the household and take care of his children. And again, there was no expectation of fidelity. Things were no better in the Jewish world. Things were better in the Jewish world, but they were far from ideal. Women were still regarded as only a little above property, and they had no legal rights. A woman could not divorce her husband, but a husband could divorce his wife for cooking a bad meal. None of the writings of the ancient rabbis speak of a husband loving his wife. They would never have put it that way. And so in these household instructions, we have something that was countercultural, radical, and revolutionary. In fact, it did change the world. I want to begin by making some general observations about this passage before us. First of all, these instructions were not primarily given so that we would have happy marriages. I do think that that is a byproduct of following these instructions. But they were given primarily to bring glory to God. Marriage brings great happiness, but that's not the essential purpose of marriage. These instructions can only be put into practice by people who are born again believers. I've heard people before give these instructions to lost people, but that is ridiculous. How can a wife submit herself to her husband as she would to the Lord, because she has no relationship with the Lord? And how can a husband love his wife as Christ loved the church when he has no trust in Christ? These only work for two individuals who truly know the Lord. And notice there's different instructions are given to both husband and wife. Many marriage books that are written today treat the husband and wife as if they are exactly the same, that there are no differences in them. And the same advice is doled out to both parties. But the fact of the matter is, man and woman are different. And so God has different instructions for them. Now, the main reason I want us to consider this portion of God's Word is because it reveals the most profound reason that God established marriage, and that was to serve as a timeless picture of Christ's relationship to His people. I think this is a purpose that we rarely, if ever, consider. I think for most Christians, when we read this passage, perhaps even as we read it together today, you had in your mind that this is like an impossible dream, or this never really happens in real life, that the wife submits to her husband and the husband loves his wife. I think we think of it almost as a bad joke to consider this as reflecting the sacred bond between Christ and His people. But this is exactly what God intends for us to take from this passage. He wants our marriages to be like a living object lesson of the mystical union between Christ and His church. He wants us to reflect to the world that God's grace has changed us fundamentally so that even our most sacred relationships are different. So I'm going to preach to you on this truth that Christian marriage should reflect Christ's relationship with the church. And I'll begin by addressing the wives, but in a few moments I will be addressing the husbands. God intends that every Christian wife relate to her husband the way the church should relate to Jesus Christ. And under this, I would say that every Christian wife should submit to her husband's leadership. Now, the term submission sounds like a horrible word to our modern ears. It brings up connotations of oppression and even abuse. And because of this negative perception, many Contemporary Christian authors have tried to soften the impact of this word by pointing out what the Scripture says in the previous verse, verse 21. If you have your Bible, look at Ephesians 5:21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And they say, see, this is addressed to both husbands and wives, so the husband has to submit to the wife just as the wife has to submit to her husband. And if you were to go online and you were to select Christian books on marriage, you would find that about 7 out of 10 of them would take this approach. It's known as an egalitarian view of marriage. And it says that there is no distinction between the roles really of the husband and the wife. But there's a problem with that. It is simply not biblically sustainable. Verse 21, which every technical commentary points out, is an introductory verse for the next three relationships that are addressed. Look with me at this. In verse 22, through the end of this chapter, he's going to address the marriage relationship. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he's going to address the parent-child relationship. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, he's going to address the master-servant relationship. So, if this egalitarian view is correct, we should be able to apply that to these other relationships as well. Which means that we would have to then come up with the conclusion that there are times when parents should obey their children, just like children should obey their parents. How do you think that would work? Do you think that's what the Bible teaches? Or would it mean that sometimes the master has to obey his servants because they're on an egalitarian plane? It's nonsense. That's not what the Bible's teaching at all. Now, let me hasten to add, the Bible is in no way, shape, or form teaching here or anywhere else that women are inferior. The Bible says in Galatians 3:21 that there's neither male nor female. That is, that God doesn't look at our genders, our sex, and say that this one's more valuable than the other. This is not a matter of a person's identity or their inherent value. It's a matter of your role in the hierarchies that God has established. We understand this. In the eyes of God, a parent is not more valuable than a child. Your boss is not more valuable than you are. And the husband has no more standing before God than the wife. But God has established structures of hierarchy for our good and for the order of society that things work in a certain way. And so it is God's desire that wives would submit to their husbands. The word means to arrange yourself underneath. Let me quickly point out a few things about the submission. First of all, it's a voluntary submission. This is the Lord addressing wives. It doesn't say, husbands, make sure you tell your wives to submit. And even as I preach this morning, I hope there's no husband that'll go home today and say, see, honey, you're supposed to submit to me. You need to listen to what the preacher said. No. That's between her and the Lord. It's not for you to bring up. It's a voluntary submission. It's also an exclusive submission. It says, unto your own husbands. It isn't teaching that women are to submit to all men. It's talking about that unique loyalty that a wife has to her husband, just as the church is devoted solely to Christ. And by the way, young ladies, before you get married and you're in a relationship with a young man, you better ask yourself, am I willing to submit myself to his leadership? Your husband can make your life a real blessing, or he can make your life miserable. You need to make sure that you can trust in his leadership before you commit to him. Notice it's also a Christ-honoring submission. It says, as unto the Lord. What does this mean? Does it mean that she should yield to her husband in the same way that she would the Lord? No, because her husband is not perfect like the Lord. It means that in a very practical way, submitting to her husband is a way that she demonstrates that she is yielded to the Lord. Let me put this very bluntly. A wife cannot be right with God and in rebellion to her husband. And the test of a woman's submission is when she does not agree. I've had wives come into my office before and say, I submit to my husband when I agree with him. And I'm like, well, everyone submits to authority when they agree with them. You get no credit for that. The test is when you don't agree, when you don't think that's a good idea, when you don't think we should be spending our money on that, that we should be going in that direction. That's when it becomes a test. And that's when it becomes a test of your faith. Do you really believe that God's way is best? Now, you might ask, does that mean that her husband has unlimited authority, that whatever he says she must do? No, it does not. Because we always must obey God before we obey men. And if your husband asks you to do something that is a clear violation of the Word of God, you must not indulge in sin because your husband told you to do so. And let me also add that if a husband is making decisions, if he's a wise man and has any sense about him at all, he will carefully consider what his wife has to say and he will give her the freedom to express herself. And he will realize that she is very intuitive and she has insights that he does not see. And he will use that information to make the right choice for them and their family. And then I want to add this. Every Christian wife should demonstrate respect to her husband. This is found in the very last verse of this chapter, verse 33. Notice what it says. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And that word reverence there is just the basic Greek word for fear. It's used back actually in verse 21, if you'll notice, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's the same word translated fear there, but it's one of those words that's elastic, that has a different sense to it. Doesn't mean that you are to live in terror of your husband. It means that you are to show respect or reverence to him. Now, I can almost instantly hear the objection from some of our wives. Why would show him respect if he was respectable? And husbands, you do need to do your very best to allow your wife to respect you. But every one of the commands in this chapter is non-conditional. It doesn't say, children, obey your parents if you think they're worthy of obedience. It doesn't say, do what your employer asks you to do unless you don't really like your employer. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if you find them lovable. No. These commands are given to these different parties regardless of what the other party is going to do. And so, ladies, if you believe, if you are in a covenant of marriage with a man, then God has placed him in your life as the leader of the home. And he may be very inconsistent. He may do things that you cannot agree with or condone. But you need to give him the respect that he deserves simply because of the position that God has placed him in your life, whether he deserves it or not. But now, men, it's your turn. God intends that every Christian husband relate to his wife the way Christ relates to the church. Every Christian husband should lead his wife. Now, this is implied in verse 23. Notice what it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And that term head there is used to emphasize authority or leadership. Now, unfortunately, many people, when they consider this matter of leadership, think that it means that the husband has the right to be selfish, domineering, and controlling. But nothing could be further from the truth. If we want to understand what servant leadership looks like, we should look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Was He selfish, domineering, and controlling of others? No, He was not. He was very much a leader, a man of authority, but He treated others with patience and kindness and grace. He was a servant leader. Do you remember when two of the disciples, their mother came asking a great thing, and the Lord saw this as a teachable moment, and He taught them that this is not the way leadership works in the kingdom of God. It's not like in the world where people use their position of authority to serve themselves. No. A servant leader is one who uses his position of authority to minister to others. And then He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." In John 13, we read of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. There He was, their Lord and Master, celebrating the Passover. He is going to be crucified the next day, but He gets up, He wraps a towel around Him, and He washes their feet. This is the model we have of what a leader looks like. He is a servant leader, not a selfish leader. The world says, "Blessed are they who get others to serve them." But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who serve others." And that must be our perspective. This is the kind of leadership that a Christian husband should demonstrate to his wife and his family. But of course, the main command here for husbands is found in verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." The word here, of course, is agape. It doesn't speak here of an infatuation, a strong affection in the heart. It's good that that's the case. It doesn't speak here of a passion. That's appropriate as well, but that's not what the Lord has in mind here. It speaks about someone who is practically giving of themselves to meet the needs of another. This, of course, is perfectly illustrated in the life of our Lord. He was mocked, tortured, brutally murdered for the church, His bride. I've heard many men say they would be willing to die for their wives. And that's very noble and chivalrous. But what about daily serving your wife in a sacrificial way? This is the sacrificial love that God has called us to. It's easy to proclaim your undying love for your wife, but is there any evidence to back up your claims? So let me just ask you in a very pointed way, men. How did you sacrificially love your wife this week? Did you give up anything that you would have liked to have used on yourself to meet her needs? Did you give up your money, your time, your interest, your energy to help her rather than to serve yourself? When I talk to wives and I ask them, "What would you want more than anything else from your husband?" You know what the number one answer is? "I would like some of his time. I would like some time to talk to him. I'd like to spend some time with him." I mean, when we were dating, we would spend hours and hours and hours together just talking. And now we spend hardly any time together. This becomes a real test, men, when you have been working all day and you come home. Wives, I want you to know the last thing your husband wants to do when he comes home is talk to you about his problems. Because many men have been talking to people about their problems all day. And they've had enough of that. So what happens? Men, if you're going to sacrificially love your wife, you're going to sit down and you're going to listen to her. And you're going to talk to her. And you're going to emotionally support her. because that's what it means to love your wife as Christ loves the church. It is also a spiritually beneficial love. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. It speaks here of Christ and the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The reason Christ died for the church is because He had a plan of making it a glorious church that would be pure and holy. Christ ministers to His church, and husbands should minister to the spiritual needs of his wife. Men, let me ask you a very probing question. Is your wife stronger spiritually because she married you? Have you helped to cultivate her spiritual development? Or have you been like a wet blanket, snuffing out any spiritual life that she might have? To be honest with you, I'm afraid that in most Christian marriages, the wife is a stronger Christian than the husband. How many times have I had Christian women come into my office and say, if only my husband would be a spiritual leader in my home. How I long for him to lead our family. But he won't do it. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says that women are to be silent in the church, and that if they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home. And the implication of that passage is that the husband actually knows the Word better than his wife. And he can answer her questions. But often that is not the case. Men, we need to step up and be the spiritual leaders that God has called us to be. Would you notice that this is a nurturing love? Verses 28 through 30 uses what we might consider a strange analogy. It says, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Christ is the shepherd of the church, and he tenderly cares for his flock. And men, you must tenderly care for your wife. Most marriages fail due to neglect on the part of the husband. He just gives up on the marriage. He doesn't spend any time with it. And it just shrivels and dies on the vine. If you sow seeds of bitterness and mistrust, you should not be surprised at the harvest that will follow. Men, it's not enough. It's not enough for you to work hard and take out the garbage and kill any unwanted pest or fix the car. You should do those things. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not enough. You must demonstrate your love to your wife by spending time with her and talking with her on a deep level, sharing what is in your heart and your wife sharing what is in her heart. I find in counseling that so many couples have never talked about the most important things in their lives. And in counseling sessions where things come out, they're shocked to find out that their wife feels this way or the husband feels this way. And I want to say, are you kidding me? You haven't even talked about these fundamental things? A marriage relationship should be intimate so that there is such a bond of trust that you can share your hearts without fear of any reprisal. It's also an intimate love. Verse 31 says, for this cause shall man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Paul here quotes Genesis 2:24, which is mentioned right after Eve was taken out of Adam. He is saying that your wife, like Eve was to Adam, is your flesh and your blood. You have entered into a one flesh relationship. Now cleave to her for the glory of Christ. And just as Christ will never abandon His people, so you must never leave your wife, whether it be physically or emotionally. You must be ever present. You have been called by God to cherish her and love her with the same relentless love that Christ demonstrated to his people. And then it is to be an instinctive love. It says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." Now, I know that there's a lot of pop psychology that has been accepted by people that one of the main problems that people have is they don't love themselves enough. And so we have all kinds of books and all kinds of speakers that say you just need to learn to love yourself more. I want you to know that your problem is not that you don't love yourself enough. Your problem is you love yourself way too much. You think about yourself more than anyone else. You're more offended by what people say critically of you than anyone else. We all have a tendency to be self-obsessed, whether we admit it or not. And so, men, I would say on this analogy that if you gave as much thought and as much concern and as much forethought and as much defense of your wife as you do yourself, she would be well cared for. If you gave her as much time as you do your downtime or your hobbies or your video games or your TV watching, your relationship with your wife would flourish. And if you would love your wife as yourself, you would also be demonstrating that special love that Christ has for his people. And now I'd like to conclude with just three brief applications that are taken from our text. Number one is this, and this is particularly for our young people who are yet unmarried, and that is that no believer should marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7:39, where Paul addresses widows, he says they are free to be married only in the Lord. That is, only those who know the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." There is no union on earth that is more intimate and personal than marriage. So clearly, to be married to an unbeliever is to clearly disobey the Word of God. How can the husband and wife picture Christ's relationship with the church when one of those spouses is not united by faith to Christ? The answer is clearly that they cannot. So that raises the question, if this is so well laid out and so clear in Scripture, why do so many young people, Christian young people, brought up in good homes, marry unbelievers? And let me also add, the vast majority of the times, this is Christian young women who marry unsaved young men. That's usually the way it works. Why does that happen? I've talked to many of them after the fact, and they almost always say the same thing. You know what it is? I thought I could change him. I thought he'd get saved. I thought that it was just a matter of time because, I mean, he was going to church with me and stuff. I thought that I would see them saved, but instead they're trapped now in a relationship with someone whom they cannot relate to on the deepest level. Don't make that mistake. Number two, no marriage can achieve its full potential without doing things God's way. If Paul's teaching is true, why are there so many Christian marriages that are weak and dysfunctional? The answer is because they refuse to follow Paul's instructions. The wife refuses to submit to her husband's leadership. She shows him no respect. Instead, she shows him contempt. And the husband fails to love his wife in any meaningful way, and he refuses to lead as God has called him to. And they both blame the other for their failed marriage. But what they desperately need is for both the husband and wife to repent of their sin, of their disobedience, and ask the other for forgiveness. Repentance always precedes reconciliation. And let me just say that by God's grace, your marriage can be restored. Over the years, I've seen many marriages that were on the rocks when it didn't look like it was going to survive. But by God's grace, when both parties repented of their sins, they were restored. And today, their marriage is strong and thriving. One of the greatest things you have to do in dealing with people is get them to believe that it's possible for their marriage to be saved. That it's possible for them to do what God has called them to do. Because so often they are so disillusioned, they are so despondent that they don't really believe that it would work. But by God's grace, your marriage can be restored. And then finally, Christian marriage reminds us of the gospel. Did you know that the narrative of the Bible is a love story of a groom's unrelenting love for his bride? The first words recorded in human history are of Adam expressing delight in his God-given wife, Eve. And the poetic way in which the Hebrew is structured reflects the fact that this is a love song. The very first words recorded in human history are of a husband singing to his wife. And that story continues. The Bible defines marriage as a covenantal union between a man and a woman, just like the covenant that God made with His people. We have, of course, many examples in the book of Hosea of this analogy. God speaks of His relationship with Israel as He speaks of Himself as their husband. We have the book of Song of Solomon that pictures God's intimate relationship with His people. And in the New Testament, we are introduced to the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Do you remember how John the Baptist in John chapter 3 calls Him the friend of the bridegroom, indicating that Jesus is the ultimate groom that has come to wed His bride? You see, the cross was not a tragic accident. It was a picture of unconquerable love. It is the picture of a groom giving his life to save his bride. And the Bible effectively ends with a wedding reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the narrative of Scripture. This analogy that we have here in Ephesians 5 is not unique to this chapter, but it's touched on here and there throughout the entire page, the entire book of Scripture. So what can we learn about salvation from this imagery? Number one, salvation is a personal relationship. It is union with Christ. It's not about going to church, which you should do. It's not about performing religious rituals or trying to be the best that you can. It's about knowing Christ. And we also see that salvation is all due to God's gracious love. The groom came in pursuit of his bride, not vice versa. In 1 John 4:19, we read, "We love Him because He first loved us." The beauty of the gospel is like a husband, a man that is going out and pursuing his bride and wooing her with his acts of love. And we see that salvation is found in Christ alone. There is no other husband that we can turn to that will care for us and save us. It is found in Christ alone. The Bible says, "But God commended this love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. We sang this wonderful hymn this morning, "The Church is One Foundation." I wonder if you noticed this verse. "From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died." It is a beautiful picture. Redemption is not some cold transaction. It's a beautiful picture of unrelenting love. And so my question to you this morning is, have you responded to the love of Christ? Is He your Savior and your Lord? Have you by faith turned from the world to follow Him, to trust in Him? May God help you to do so. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for the beauty of the gospel. We thank You for our Savior, who though we were unworthy and though we have been unfaithful, has not stopped pursuing us and loves us with a powerful love that will never abandon us. I pray that we would never get over His amazing love. And I pray that You would use these words today to strengthen our marriages and to draw sinners to the Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.